You know, I would love for this to be interactive tonight. So if you want to ask questions and kind of share anything in your heart, you feel free to do that. We'll just kind of make it free-flowing. Are you comfortable with that? So please feel free to go for it. We're in South Africa now for a year. The reason that we're in South Africa, besides God leading us there, is we believe that it's Africa's hour. In a very unique kind of way, the Holy Spirit has turned attention, a people's attention, on the continent of Africa, particularly South Africa. It's happened in some natural circumstances. Nelson Mandela getting set free dramatically and the nation of South Africa being freed from apartheid. It's happened because Bono started championing what's going on in Africa, and particularly South Africa, and his concern for those who suffer of preventable diseases. Oprah Winfrey has called attention. I saw her special on South Africa, and it just blew me away. She really captured something of what's going on and the pain in the country through AIDS. The G8 countries making a commitment to eliminate debt, over $50 billion of debt owned by African countries that's hobbling many of them in their economic growth. Africa is the only continent in the world that is not experiencing economic growth. They have the potential with natural resources. All the water and the fertile soil of Africa could be the breadbasket, could literally feed the whole world. And yet it is a continent suffering tremendously with famine and AIDS and corruption and sexual immorality and corrupt leaders. Africa is a nation, a continent of 860 million people, 460 million Christians, if you can believe it. So it seems incongruous that a continent of so many Christians is also a continent with so many problems. And I've come to the conclusion that God wants to address that issue. Africa has been evangelized. Sub-Saharan Africa has been evangelized many times, but it has not been discipled. And there's such a wealth. I have such a passion and a conviction. There is so much for Africa to give to the world. And it's like God said, this is the time. I want to address the shackles that is holding Africa back. I believe he wants to unshackle Africa and unshackle the resources of Africa into the world. When you meet an African who has got the character issue sorted out and marries that with passion and integrity, watch out. It is amazing. The largest church in Europe is in the Ukraine, pastored by an African, over 20,000 people. The largest church in England, of Great Britain, it's the Empire Striking Back. It's an African who's gone there and planted this amazing, growing church. Africans are filled with zeal and hospitality and community. There's something so beautiful, and yet it's being like the enemy is trying to keep that which God has put within Africa and Africans, then keeping it back. And I believe it's time. I believe God wants to set it free. And he's not going to do it through a bunch of white people coming and paternalistically patting Africans on the head and saying, we're going to help you do this, the kind of white hero complex. It's going to happen by servants serving those who have been turned into slaves and washing the feet of Africa and Africans. And I'm passionate about seeing generation of leaders raised up and unleashed on the world. So my dream is that 1,000 church planters will go out of South Africa and out of Cape Town where we live and go north to reach out into the unreached peoples of Africa. There are 540 unreached people groups in the Sudan alone. We're focused on the Muslim nations of Northern Africa and the Middle East. We're focused on Islam. Islam is committed to planting a mosque every mile in Africa. 80,000 black South Africans converted to Islam last year. So it's like it's an opportunity for us to meet Islam, but in an opposite spirit, not in a spirit of violence or militantism or triumphalism, but in a spirit of humility and in love. I think God wants us, you know, in response to 9/11 and the war on terrorism, not to respond with fear or some kind of political response. God wants us to respond with love. By the way, my conviction is, my perspective, the reason there is a kind of terrorism kind of thing coming out of Islam is not because Muslims want to destroy the West. I hear that all the time. I heard it so much since I've been back here in the United States. Somebody said, they're out to destroy our way of life. Here's why there's a terrorist thing going on right now, coming out of Islam. It's because so many Muslims have come to Jesus in the last 10 years. And since 1991, there was a turning point. And I'm not talking of thousands or hundreds of thousands. I'm telling you, millions of Muslims have turned to Jesus Christ. And the enemy wants to deflect attention away from that. So what is he doing? He's stirring up some radicals to come at us with their terror thing so that we will respond in terror and fear, and we will get stirred up in that spirit of fear and hate, and we'll miss what God's doing. He's trying to get our attention off the real issue, if I can say it that way. I love George Bush, but I think he's completely missed what God's up to. So God wants us not to be deflected and get involved in protecting our way of life. God wants us to give away Jesus to the Muslim world. And, you know, if we're to up the ante, it's not to be with sending soldiers, it's to send soldiers of love to the Muslim world who will respond in the opposite spirit. So I'm passionate about us reaching Muslims. Ooh, get excited about it. So we settled in Cape Town because Sally didn't like Pretoria. That's the kind of basic reason why we're there. I wanted to live in the northern part of the country. We have some workers that we're connected to doing church planning, and I wanted to be closer to the rest of Southern Africa, and we went to Pretoria to kind of check it out, and she was like, nah, I don't like it here. So guys, sometimes God will guide you that way. My wife's a very godly woman and makes, you know, very spiritual decisions, but she just didn't like it. So I thought, man, okay, God, if you're telling us to come to South Africa. So I said to her, well, you know, I felt led to come to South Africa. Maybe God will put it in your heart as to where we're to live in South Africa. And long story short, that was Cape Town. So I'm excited we're there. It's a beautiful city. Absolutely awesome. It's a beauty and pain side by side. So we're reaching out into two communities, disadvantaged communities. One's called Masipumalele. There's some folks here tonight who have been to Masipumalele. How many of you guys from Norman have been there? Can raise your hands. So let's see all the Masi folks. And working in Masi, it's a community of about 20,000 Xhosa-speaking people. And we're also working in Ocean View, what South Africans would call a colored community, people of mixed race who have become their own race, if I can say it that way, very beautiful people. And we're serving those communities, doing all kinds of practical things with the goal of making disciples, being disciples so we can make disciples, so we can reproduce disciples, gathering them in small, simple communities, and raising them up to go for it for the Lord Jesus. So that's what we're doing on a practical level. And our dream is to see lots and lots of people go out from Cape Town all over the place. You want to ask any questions? Okay, what's your name? Hi, Hannah.
Hi, Floyd.
Thank you. What's your question?
Have you established like kind of a core group of people there who you do life with, like who you're really close with in your family?
So the question Hannah asked is, have we established a core group of people that we're doing life with? Yeah, one of the things that attracted Sally to Cape Town was that we have some friends there with Youth with a Mission, and we worked with YWAM for years, and we've known them for more than 25 years, and there was a whole community of them with YWAM, had their own homes. And it just felt a lot more secure for Sally as a place to land because I travel quite a bit. So that's one of the reasons we're connected there. So we have those friends. And then our ministry is called All Nations. So we just started praying. And even before we got there, a South African couple that I have, Sally and I have had some involvement in discipling, asked if they could join us. And then now we're up to about 18, 20 people in our team. So we're a church planting team with a goal of starting at least every couple, sometimes every single person, every person on our team. Our goal is to reproduce our team in 10 to 20 other house churches or simple churches. So there's about 5 going now. But that's our core team. We function like a simple church. We get together once a week and do whatever we feel like doing, and then we hang out a lot. We do meals and watch rugby together and The guys do. And we're also all involved in discipling triplets. Everybody's in a discipling relationship with others on the team. So girls get together with girls, guys get together with guys. So that's our team. That's our kind of family. Yeah. What's your name?
My name's Clayton.
Hi, Clayton.
Mike, I guess just as you kind of described the triplet discipling, like what is the hierarchical order? Like, you know, that's kind of an odd question, but...
It's God, and that's me,
right.
And then it's the rest of the team.
Right. Okay.
God speaks to me, I tell the team. Next question. Should be clear now.
Yeah. I'm ready.
Yeah, all right. Who wants Floyd and God over you? Yeah. No, sorry, I'm...
No, just how does that work as you're trying to move out and you said plant another 15 simple churches?
Mm-hmm.
What does that look like? When you have a question or a problem, where do you go? Like, is there an upline of communication? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. Let me take a shot. I think Clayton is asking, how does authority work and how does leadership work in our community? Is that right?
Yeah, I think you got it.
And if I don't, we'll keep working at it till we get it. I'm a big believer in peer mentoring, peer discipling. I believe that we all, as followers of Jesus, have the resources of Christ and the Holy Spirit within us, and that if those are unleashed, we can really care for each other and disciple each other and mentor each other. I believe there's a place for leadership, of course. So my role is to be like a visionary leader, setting direction, helping to sow values into that to kind of help build foundations under it. So where we're going is built on a solid foundation. But I think one of my other roles is to help encourage and empower others for their gifts to emerge so that we can do the one another's. We can outdo one another in showing honor, that we can bear one another's burdens, that we can restore one another, etc. So, when we meet, I usually take a lead, but one of the ways I take a lead is by getting other people to do the things that get their gifts going. So try to model a leadership style of leading by not leading is the way I say it. So I'm very consciously leading, but my whole leadership goal is keep empowering, keep raising up, do a lot of one-on-ones behind the scenes, and in our gathering times, try to model how do you get other people involved right away and growing in confidence so they can be involved in leadership. So most of the pastoring and discipling within our little community happens in the triplets. We're kind of small to do cell groups, you know, of 7 or 8 each, because there'd only be like 3 groups. And I really wanted it to be more personal. So I said, you know, let's all get in a one-on-one discipling relationship. One of our values is that the community grows, the kingdom advances through discipling relationships in every sphere of life. I'm not just talking about in the church, but we, the church, go into the world and we engage our culture, we engage people's lives, and we pour ourselves into people and help them become all that God's created them to be. So we model that, and the way we model that is we get into close heart relationships with each other. I don't try to organize that hierarchically. I've tried that. And I found that whenever you try to institutionalize small groups, then you have to run around and keep the small groups going. And I find it works better if I inspire it, teach it, model it, coach it, but let others take responsibility for themselves that they will do it. That way they own it. It comes out of their own heart. For example, I got all of our guys together. I've been saying this now for a year, so... I meet with Nilas. Nilas meets with Timothy. Timothy meets with Kevin. So we're doing that. But I felt like we needed a little bit more community and depth of relationship, both with the guys and with the girls. So I got together all the guys and I said, okay, who's not in a discipling relationship where somebody's investing in your life? Okay, one guy. Okay, great. Cedric would love to be in that kind of relationship. He said so. Please be in prayer. Who would like to connect with Cedric? So by the end of the meeting, when the guys were in prayer huddles, I saw one of the guys go over to Cedric, put his arm around him. And And 3 days later, Cedric said to me, I was just kind of checking in, you know, we were going for a drive, and I said, hey, Cedric, how's it going? He said, man, when Nilas reached out to me, he immediately followed up. We spent time together. And he said, it's already affecting my marriage. My wife is so happy I'm in this relationship. I can open up and share. So that's the kind of thing we want to see happening, where we're pouring our hearts out to each other. So I said to the guys, listen, we got to go deeper in the Word. So we chose 1 John. I threw out some ideas. Everybody said, let's go for 1 John. So we're gonna be 1 John fanatics. We're going to dig into 1 John for 3 to 6 months and just get into the Word and eat it and drink it. Because we're doing simple church and we're not based on a preaching model, we need the Word. So we're really going after the Word. So personal transparency and accountability and encouragement with one-on-ones and in triplets and digging into the Word and sharing the Word with each other. We in our triplets, we do 3 things. Check in, follow up, and go deep. Check in is like, how's it going, dude? What's happening? Just saying hi, figuring out what's happening in life, talking a little bit, just fun relationship stuff. Following up is, hey, how's it going with the stuff we talked about? What's your name?
Justin.
Hey, Justin, you know, last week you shared that with me. So we follow up. So we don't just drop what we were sharing. Hopefully, it's such of a relationship dynamic, it's not based just on being in a meeting once a week with each other, but we're praying for each other, checking in with each other, going for walks, calling each other, hanging out. But it's a specific time to follow up with the issues of discipleship in our life. And the third thing is go deep, which means pray. I got into this because in one of my discipling relationships a few years ago, I found I was with a talkative guy. And after 1 hour and 15 minutes, he had talked all over the map. And I was frustrated out of my mind. And he wasn't growing. So I said to him one day, hey, bro, I'm frustrated. You talk, I walk, you don't grow, I'm mad. We got to change. And, you know, he was really open. So he said, what do you want? I said, why don't we spend like a third of our time just talking, connecting, having fun, catching up? Why don't we spend a third of our time going deep into our hearts? And why don't we spend a third of our time praying? And my goal is that we'll be together for 1 hour to 1 hour and 15 minutes. Because if we didn't, it was like 2 hours of talking. So I felt like we should have some kind of direction with it. And he loved it. It gave direction to our relationship, and it really helped us grow. So I just kind of bounced off that idea of check in, follow up, go deep. That way we're living out our value of personal discipleship and investing. So we're modeling as a team. We're doing it. Now as team, I'm finding our guys are doing that with all the guys they're meeting and reaching out. And the ladies are doing the same thing. I met with 2 of the ladies who take a lead, and I said to them, hey, why don't you choose a book? Choose a short one in the Bible. And the ladies, just as you're doing all that kind of checking in and going deep and following up, also get into the Word with each other. So the ladies have chosen their own book, and they're off and running. Am I answering your question?
Yeah.
If stuff comes up that can't be handled in the triplets, then it filters up. And it filters up naturally to 2 or 3 in the group who are elding in the group. I look for functional leadership more than hierarchical leadership. So the way to find elders is to look and see who elds. And the ones who eld will have the greatest influence on everybody else. So we have some in our community who have reached out to others in the community and are pastoring and loving and caring and watching out for and guarding and praying. And those are the ones that people are looking to. And I'm empowering that, encouraging it, and recognizing it. That's a part of what I get to do. If it's a really big issue, then it should end up with me. But I don't like it to start with me. I want us to have a permission-giving environment within the context of our mission and our values. So my job is to keep laying the foundation of what we build on, where we're going, and then empower people within that.
So you wouldn't say that you, I guess, looked at your flock or however you want to put it, and then selected elders. You just kind of saw that people had eldership qualities and you just allowed them into those positions?
The church planting model that we teach and work at is based on giving leadership away before people become Christians. Doing like Jesus did. He was sending people out to preach before they got saved. So we try to do the same thing. We think creating an environment of vision and trust and belief that we can change the world. Jesus was calling people to be fishers of men, you know. Peter didn't know what it means. We know what it means because we've been to Sunday school. But Peter hadn't been to Sunday school, so he didn't have a clue. So Jesus was calling Peter to be an evangelist before Peter got saved. So I believe in doing that. Not positionally, not saying, you know, you're going to be the leader of so-and-so, but saying, no. What's your name again?
Clayton.
Clayton. Hey, Clayton, would you like to, and you know, you're taking like a Holy Spirit guess. And that's what I encourage people to do. Take a Holy Spirit guess. What do you think is in this person's heart? Encourage them. See how it goes. Draw people out. I call it leading by not leading. So there's 10 or 12 guys who have come to Christ through a basketball thing we're doing. The guys get together once a week, all together. They do Bible study and pray and worship together. So my job and Nilas' job, who assists me, is we coach Timothy that he should be leading by not leading. He should be getting all the other guys contributing. So somebody likes to play the guitar, have them sing a song. Have them write a song. Have somebody else read some, you know, some verses and talk about it and draw them out. So it creates in them a sense that, hey, we're part of this. We can all do this. You don't have to be a specialist to be able to lead. You follow what I'm saying? So we're trying to model everybody can be a leader. Everybody leads with the gifts they have, the passions they have. Am I answering your question?
Yeah.
More? Hopefully.
I have more questions,
so
I'll just ask.
Okay, go for it. Sounds cool. Yes, what's your name?
I'm Rachel.
Yes, I met you. Hi, Rachel. I'm Floyd.
Since, like, so many people that you're probably meeting and working with in South Africa, they grew up in apartheid in Tibet.
Yes. People in South, I'm going to say it so that everybody can hear. People in South Africa grew up under apartheid, right?
Yeah. How does that affect their ability to see God as without color and their ability to, accept other believers as their brothers when they're different races? Like, does that affect, the way that they see God and each other, or,
Does the legacy of apartheid affect how people see God and see each other? Yes. Next question. I thought you were going to ask that other question.
What does that look like?
I would say 90% of the whites, 3.5 million whites out of 45 million people, have never been in a black home, don't have a black friend, never been in a township, scared to death. I'd say of the 3.5 million whites, a good 10 or 20 or 30% of them would love to get out of South Africa as fast as they could. They're scared to death. Crime is a problem. There's an anger problem. There was a violent struggle to overthrow an unjust system, and violence always sows more violence. Our culture is a violent culture. Started for us with overthrowing the British. We took our country by force, and you know, we've suffered ever since that time. I'm not making a comment if that was good or bad. I'm just saying that's history. There's a pattern of violence in our nation. There's a pattern of violence in South Africa. And a lot of it is fueled by hopelessness. And a lot of it's fueled by anger. The anger that comes as a result of oppression and being treated unjustly by seeing whites and experiencing how whites treat you. So yes, it has had a terrible effect on the country. The violence in South Africa is, the crime in South Africa is an extremely violent kind of crime. And that's what I think it comes out of that. So we live, those who have been to Cape Town where we work, we live next to, very close, the team house where the team stayed, is in a nice white neighborhood of say 300, 350 homes, sitting, kind of going up in a hill, looking down on a black community right across the main road, of 20,000 people, most of whom are in shacks that are 3 by 5 meters 10 by 15 feet. So you live in that shack, and you look up that hill, and you don't have a job, you're going to face temptations. If you're hopeless, you're going to struggle. And we live in one of the least violent communities in all of South Africa. But to me, it's like a powder keg. Unless we can get into that community and help bring justice and help bring jobs and homes and be vulnerable, be incarnational in our presence there. In fact, I would say it's the reason why it's one of the least violent communities in South Africa is because there's so much ministry going into that community. One of the whites in the community there told me that it started getting real bad about 6-8 years ago, a lot of crime spilling over out of the black community and the white community. And so the white leaders of the community went to the black leaders and said, what can we do? And they said, the black leaders, most of them in the ANC, but community leaders said, we have no hospital, no clinic, no school, and no jobs. So the whites went to work and started advocating for the blacks and started standing with them and protesting and pushing the government and got a clinic built, and there's a library built, and there's a primary school and now a brand new secondary school, and there's 160 some odd ministries and NGOs working in Masipumalele, and it has made a huge difference. The leaders of the black community said, if you can help address the needs of our young men and young women, we will take responsibility for them, but we cannot take responsibility unless we can work together. So that to me is a pretty powerful example of the kingdom at work. One of the best models of holistic mission that I have seen anywhere on the planet comes right out of a white church, King of Kings Baptist Church, that ministers into that neighborhood, and they are my heroes. They are awesome people. They run an AIDS hospice called Living Hope. They have 140 staff people that are working in the community. They do an awesome job. The pastor there just won the first Courageous Leader Award given by Bill Hybels and of Willow Creek Association and World Vision at their past leadership summit. They chose John Thomas, the leader of that church, to be the winner of the first award as a courageous leader. So, and I thought, yes, amen. He deserves that, man. I'm like one of his admirers. Yes, back in the back. I'm sorry, I forgot your name. You told me earlier.
Alex.
Thanks, Alex.
And, as an American living abroad, reflect back to American culture, what would you particularly want to take from your African or other experiences to encourage and also to challenge us, the church in particular, to try and do mission and connected out the gospel in this place?
One of the strengths of the American culture is that the question was, as an American living overseas, who's lived overseas and can reflect back on what have I learned about my culture and how does that affect mission? Something in that direction. Is that right, Alex? I would say one of our strengths in America is we are initiative-taking. We are a can-do culture. We're optimistic. We can put a man on the moon? Yeah, we can do that. 10 years, we put a man on the moon. You know, if we see a problem, we look at the problem and we start thinking about ways we can solve the problem. That's good, but it's really a problem if it's not married with deep humility and an awareness of what you cannot do and what you should not do. If that is not married to incarnation, it creates tremendous paternalism. I could go into Ocean View or Masipumalele, get a hot band, rent a building, put up a tent, and have a church of 1,000 people in 6 months. But you know what that would say to the poor? That would say, you have to be a specialist to plant a church. You have to have a big band and a big sound system and money and expertise. It would marginalize the very people. It would disempower them. It would once again say, they can do it, I cannot do it. And I'm profoundly convinced that that is not the way to approach mission. So I believe as an American, I need to really die to some of my can do, should do, will do, and go in as a servant and approach people more by what would you like me to do? And we've been trying to do that. It's a slower approach. It hurts, it wounds my, what does it say? It galls my visionary, high D, apostolic personality, my Americanism. But I'm really convinced that if we want to see in the long run a movement of people who believe they can do it, it's important for me to die till I can do it. So by conviction, I believe in an incarnational approach and a simple church approach. And I've come to the conclusion biblically that leadership is more horizontal than vertical. That we should lead beside people, not over people. That we should lead out in front of people by giving an example, and behind people by cheering them on, and walking with them as friends, not positionally over people. So I'm not saying there's not leadership and there's not leadership responsibilities. I'm saying, how do we see ourselves walking out those responsibilities? And it's affected how I see mission. I see mission as being more incarnational than attractional. It's not how the best program we can run and the best things we can do for people. It's more, how can we come and walk with you and model Jesus, the servant leader? It doesn't mean dying to vision. I have huge vision. I'm 62. I've got more vision than a 62-year-old should ever have. My wife is just like, please, slow down, you know. And I'm just like, man, I'm more excited about serving Jesus than I've ever been in my whole life. I love what I'm doing. But I would rather do it for 20 years and see a movement born where young black guys and colored men can look at me and say, yeah. That's what I'm dreaming for. So I want to see 1,000 workers, but I want to go at it this way, slow, 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 and then see the movement kind of multiply and take off on its own. Am I answering your question, Alex? Let me make a couple other comments. I've come to the conclusion that spirituality in America is primarily hyped and primarily about promotion and promotion and emotion. And we have a lot of weird spirituality, a lot of weird prophetic stuff in America. So I'm more into what I would call a holistic passion that says spirituality has to be walked out through servanthood, through humility, and through relationships, and through community, and through engaging culture. It has to be empowered by a love relationship with Jesus. It has to be infected, has to be realized through being a part of a community. You know, if I can't go home to Cape Town and be a part of a community where I put my feet up next to the same fire as everybody else and they can ask me hard questions, how's your quiet time, Floyd? How's your thought life while you're traveling? How are you doing, you know, in your relationship with your wife? How's your finances? Then it's not working. So to me, spirituality has to be passionate, but it also has to be genuine and real and approachable. And it has to be about all of life. So I'm really big into the kingdom in terms of he's over all of life. And so I can be just as spiritual. Our guys can be just as spiritual. Our girls can be just as spiritual doing soccer camps, teaching skills classes, running basketball training programs, doing job creation, and being really frustrated over not being able to create housing for the poor. That, to me, is spiritual. And at the same time, I marry that and say, I want to see people come to Jesus. I want to see them. I want to see families get healed and people be in community with each other and go and win the lost. To me, it's both and. So spirituality, leadership, mission. Am I answering your question? I'd say the more I'm overseas, the more I'm a Democrat than a Republican. Might as well just go ahead and get out there and hang myself, right? let me explain what I mean. I'm a registered Republican. I believe I'm strong on right to life and, you know, biblical morality. But I hate the war in Iraq. I hate the war in Iraq. I grieve and I weep. I have a strong sense that we are not called to be the policemen of the world as a nation. I wrote a letter to Bush before the war in Afghanistan and Iraq and pleaded with him not to do it. I saw exactly what's going on. I saw hundreds of thousands of Iraqis getting the hell bombed out of their lives, which over 500,000 Iraqis have been killed now, civilians. I saw how hard it would be for Muslims to listen to Americans who came in the name of Jesus. I saw all these American boys getting caught up into a very complex geopolitical situation that's been going on for hundreds of years that they're never going to be able to solve, trying to impose an American way of doing government on them when they're not ready for it and don't want it. I just grieve over it. We are not, if we had more humility, we would not try and solve everybody else's problems. So a Christian lady said to me 2 days ago, my son is a soldier in Afghanistan, and he shoots little children, 12 years old and 10-year-olds, because they've got bombs strapped to them, and he's torn apart. What do you say about that? And I said, you know, the Pashtun tribe in Afghanistan has been dominating all the other tribes of Afghanistan for hundreds of years. And the Pashtuns are the Taliban. So it's another form of one tribe beating up on a bunch of other tribes, and we're now going to go over and try and solve what the British couldn't solve. They got their rears kicked at the Khyber Pass 150 years ago. The Russians got driven out of Afghanistan, and we think we're going to do it. As soon as we pull out, they're going to go back and try and figure this out for themselves. We are not going to impose a solution on them. Does God work in the midst of it? Sure he does. So I just feel like we need more political humility. I am so grieved about what we're doing in the Middle East. So if you're a Republican and you're for Bush and for the war, forgive me, but it's probably good for you to hear another perspective. You probably didn't ask for that. You didn't think you were going to get that tonight, did you? There you go. Another question, please. Yes, what's your name?
I'm Marissa.
Marissa, hi, Marissa.
You said that, there, you know, there's like the white community, the colored community, the black community. Hmm. How does that look like as far as how your community reaches out to Cape Town? Like, I mean, the more you reach out,
So how do we work as a team in a multicultural society when those cultures have been historically separated by enforced separation, apartheid, separate development is what it means. And how do we reflect the church and how do we want to work that out in our as a team? Well, I want us to be a multicultural team, and I want us to plant a multicultural community of house churches, a network of house churches. I want our what we're doing to reflect the colors and cultures of the people we're working with. We have one black, a Nigerian on our team, Timothy, and we have two colored couples now. I use that language, by the way, not as an American, but as a South African and how people describe themselves. And because there's 10 or 12 young black guys who have now come to Christ, and because these colored couples, especially one of them has got a house church going of 15 people, and a lot of them have come in out of their soccer program and out of the preschool they run. And by the way, those of you in the Norman team, you'll be excited to know that there's lots of fruit coming out of that. And it's wonderful. Then I'm like, yes. So the way we're going about that is incarnationally building friendships, empowering people, and empowering people who are used to a big chief model. and asking them not to reproduce that big chief model on a little scale and just and keep it. They should be empowering people other, as well. And I'm just dreaming about the day when we'll have 20 or 30 or 50 house churches and we'll be, you know, meeting in a monthly celebration. And my dream is we'll be, you know, singing African music. And it will sound like Africa. And I'll be sitting in the back row grinning from ear to ear, cheering people on. That's my dream. It's a tough road ahead, you know. The colored community is a result of intermarriage when slaves came from Malaysia and Indonesia in the 1650s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, intermarried with white sailors and settlers. And then there was intermarriage as well with black tribes, especially the Khoi, or the Khoisan people, which are the indigenous people who were there. And out of that has grown a very beautiful people. But that people was exploited. The colored people who worked on the vineyards and the farms were paid in wine, not money. Alcoholism is so deeply rooted as a result of that horrible practice in the colored community. There are lots of dysfunctional issues in the community. So our big dream is men coming into a place of security and wholeness where they will love one woman and raise their kids. But you know, the colored community was integrated up until the 50s and 60s, and then they were forcibly removed, pulled forcibly, their homes taken away from them, and moved and forced to live together. So every day now, on Heritage Day, National Heritage Day in South Africa, coloreds walk back from Ocean View, where they live, where they were forced to live, to Simonstown and to Sun Valley, and kneel by the houses that were taken away from them, that are now occupied by whites, and have prayer meetings. What has got to happen? That community has to experience somebody saying sorry. We were wrong, and forgiveness and healing. There's a deep wound because of the injustice. So I just pray that the men will hear the message of Father's love and they will come into confidence and security and lead their community. And the power of alcohol and drugs and abuse will be broken in that community, and there'll be something beautiful happen. Am I answering your question? That's my dream. Jesus said, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm saying, you know, what's it look like in heaven? There's no abuse in heaven. There's no alcohol. There's no AIDS. He prayed for it, and he wouldn't have prayed for it and taught us to pray for it unless it could happen. So I don't believe in utopia, but I believe we can experience it, and I'm desperate to see it happen. So I get to walk. My part is I get to help walk that out in two specific places on earth right now. I'd like to pray that before I die, I could see, you know, those two communities radically affected. And lots of wonderful men and women go out of there having discovered that they can do it. Yes. Yes. What's your name?
Lana.
Hi, Lana.
I have two short ones. One.
That's allowed. The question is, did we go by ourselves or did we go with people? I'm a big believer in team and planting with teams, using teams to plant church planting movements. And I recruited a few people, but none of them felt like the Lord told them to come join us. So we just went in faith. And then Nilas and Anessa contacted me within a month or two, and they joined us. And then Kevin and Tanya came, and then Timothy heard me speak, and he joined us. And Keith and Tiffany were there. They were a California surfer boy and his wife who had been going back and forth to Ocean View for a couple years. And they sold everything and landed there 2 months before we got there. And we're kind of like wanting to belong to a team. And so when we arrived, they kind of checked us out, and we checked them out. And And he joined the team, and it's like a God put a team together. It's beautiful. That's right, part B, I forgot. So the question is about money and support. The network of churches that we're partnered with is called All Nations. We're working in about 25 countries. And I would say we're about 50-50 support and bivocational. In South Africa, it's about 80-20. About 80% are bivocational, supporting themselves through work. And about 20% are in support. So we do both. I'm both. Sally and I are primarily on support, but we came in the country on a business visa, and I do life coaching and consulting as a business, and I also consult with business leaders and entrepreneurs, brainstorming with them about how to get businesses going that will create people. So I kind of use my visionary gifts to stir up business people to do job creation, and I get paid a little bit for it. Haven't got rich yet, but it helps. So I believe in both. Most of our house church leaders who are indigenous leaders in South Africa work. And I think that's kind of the best model. You know, if we're going to see thousands of people go out of poor countries to be a part of the Great Commission, we have to find sustainable models of how they can do it and still have income. So we talk about this all the time. What's a sustainable model of job creation that'll bring in money? Because I don't think support raising is the primary model, especially for the poor and third world. So three of our young entrepreneurs who are white in some of the house churches in Pretoria have put their heads together, engineers, and they've said, we will give 10 years to find models, generic models that will work in rural areas and a generic model that will work in an urban area to do job creation so that we can find a sustainable model for seeing church planting movements released. So we're constantly talking about it. So the most recent conversation was, why don't we start a trail of hostels and bed and breakfast all up through Africa for backpackers? There's a new backpacking movement happening in Africa. So it was like, yeah, let's start the hostels they'll stay in, train people in the hospitality industry so they get the skills, they can make the money, and then we'll keep sending our teams there as well. So that's a good idea. Anybody want to go and start hostels in Africa? Yes, ma'am. What's your name? Hi, Adrian.
How do you, in your business life?
Yes. I believe church, mission, and work should never be separated. Common wisdom is you have to separate them, and I say hogwash, baloney. It's a lie. It's not true. So one of our guys said to me last year, and I've been discipling him for a couple years now, and this is his line to me. I mean, this got shot down so fast, you can imagine this, but I said, well, how's it going making disciples at work? Oh, I don't believe in that anymore. I said, talk to me. He said, I believe that I should give a good day's work for a good day's pay, and since I'm being paid, I should not bring my religion to work with me. I was going like, I called him and I said, what? Where did that come from? That's the old paradigm. That's dualistic spirituality. Our worlds don't integrate. I said, bro, and so we had a long, good talk about that. I said, because you're paid, you should work very hard. And because you're a follower of Jesus, you should also work very hard at making disciples. You cannot separate your worlds. You have to integrate them. So I just challenged that up and down and around and in through and out. And, you know, he and one of the other guys that are from the same house church working in the same company put their heads together and started talking about it. And they said, you know, Floyd's right. And so I've been walking with them now as they're walking this out. How do we keep integrity at work, but at the same time, not leave our faith at home? So it's about prayer. It's about looking for a man or a woman of peace at work. And Werner has found a man of peace. He just happens to be the managing director of the company who hired him to bring in quality control in the company. So Werner's job is to go to every department. He has kind of permission, he has a mandate to impact every division and department in the company. Yeah. I mean, like, that's cool. So he is constantly sitting down with people as, how can we change the work atmosphere here? How can we make it a better environment? And he's starting Bible studies for non-Christians so they can look at the principles of Jesus as one of the greatest leaders in the world as to how those principles can affect how their company is run. And the managing director is saying it's producing better work relationships. It's making people happier at work. We're having less attrition. Productivity is going up. Keep up the good work. And meanwhile, he's got now a little house church. Can I call it a factory church? Going. So that to me is a good example. We do kingdom and work together. There's lots of challenges, of course. But am I answering your question? Does that speak to it? So I really believe church should be done in every sphere of life. That when we come together for celebrations, we're empowering and reminding each other that's what we're called to do. So we get out of the paradigm of thinking, church is where I go when I meet with all the other Christians. And we get into the paradigm of, church is what I do for Jesus in the world. So when I'm in South Africa, I love doing this because South Africans are really into rugby. So, you know, I say, you know, I use one of the famous rugby players as an example, Schalk Burger. And the South Africans just won the World Cup in rugby a week ago Saturday. So what I say is, huh? They beat England, yes. Sorry about that. Where's Alex? You know, too bad. So I say, you know, Schalk Burger, he's a big brute of a South African rugby player. He comes into the locker room at halftime and he says, Coach, it's cold. It's cold outside. And they hurt me. Can't we just stay in the locker room? It's really nice in here. I mean, there's no way a big, brutal Afrikaans white rugby player would ever say, I want to stay in the locker room. It's nice in here. And that's the way as Christians, we got to get out of the locker room Sunday mentality. That's not what we're made for. So when we come for celebration, it's to be encouraged and fueled up. It's halftime. Sunday is halftime. And the game is played out there. Amen?
Amen.
I don't have to convince you guys. You live this. Hey, I want to finish off with this. Ezekiel 37. I've been eating and drinking out of this chapter for a while. And here's the word that came to Ezekiel. Think about this. On the day, the very night, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if you know this, the day and the night that Nebuchadnezzar was in Jerusalem, pulling down the walls, burning the temple, and sacking the city and killing thousands of Jews, God gave Ezekiel a dream that night. And the dream he gave him was the Valley of Dry Bones. Can you imagine this? So while his city was being turned into a valley of dead dry bones, God was saying to him, look at this valley of dry bones. And I want you to see, I want you to prophesy, I want you to call upon the Spirit to come upon this valley and believe that it's going to come alive. Yeah. So Ezekiel, God gave Ezekiel a vision of seeing what could not be seen. There's a young man named Jonathan. What's Jonathan's last name? Adam's friend from... No, the one that's back in South Carolina who wrote the song. You see... Yeah, Helser. Jonathan Helser. He wrote this amazing song, and it's got a line in it. You see bones, God sees an army. And that's the way it is. We see, but God sees. And you know what God sees when he sees his church? He sees this most amazing, powerful bride army that is the hope of the planet. He sees his Spirit moving. You know, I went through years where all I saw was bones. I couldn't stand church. I grew up in emotional, legalistic church. I really didn't like it. I was offended by it. And God had to change the way I saw. It happened actually dramatically. God gave me a vision when I was reading Ephesians 3 one day, and I read verse 10. And it says, the manifold, all of the multifaceted wisdom of God, the greatness of God, is now made known through the church. And I said to the Lord, I don't get this. It's filled with problems and weirdness and stupidity and flesh. And my dad was a pastor, and I saw all the church problems. And God spoke to me, and he said, you don't understand. And then the Lord spoke these words to me. I'll never forget this. He said, son, one of the greatest things you'll ever learn about me is that I work through broken, weak people. One of the greatest things you'll ever learn about my character is that I reveal myself in my love through the church. And then it hit me. That is the greatness of God. That he takes us in our weakness, in our fallibility, in our fears, with all of our shame issues and our junk, and he turns us into this amazing people who touch other people's lives. And it's all about his spirit moving on the dry places, the dead places, the wounded places of our life. And you know how it is. When he breathes on our heart, we hope. And then we speak hope into other people's lives. The church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world because God lives inside of us, the God of mercy and kindness and humility and grace. I am filled with faith for Africa. I'm filled with faith for the unreached world. In 1991, I led 25 leaders in Youth with a Mission to go into the desert in the Sinai. We were having a leadership gathering in Cairo. And the Lord told me to do something really strange. We hired a bus, so 25 leaders piled on a bus. And I told the driver, the Egyptian driver, I pointed a map, and I said, that road. And it looked to me like the most remote place on the map. So we drove to the end of a tar road, a paved road, and we went down a dirt road. And he left us in the middle of the Sinai, surrounded by blackened, sun-blackened mountains. He left, and I said, come back in 3 or 4 hours. And then what we did is we went out in the desert, and I said, let's pick up stones and let's make an altar. And we came back, and we built a big altar. And you know how people's personalities are. Some guys came back with stones so big, you know. Others came back with their little rocks, and we just piled them together. And we knelt, and we made a covenant with God. And the covenant was this, that by his grace, we would believe him to change the Muslim world in our generation. You know, the Berlin Wall had just fallen 2 years before. And it came in my heart, if you can pull down the Berlin Wall, your spirit can breathe on the Muslim world. In that meeting, two things happened. Just, I'll tell you about two. There was an amazing thing. There was a ministry called Neighbors that got launched that has led today to 600 church planters working among Muslims in the Indian subcontinent. Lynn Green, one of the leaders present, got a vision to retrace the Crusades and go back from France. It was coming up to the 1,000th year anniversary celebration of the Crusades. And so he called for Christians to retrace the journey from France all the way through Europe, Eastern Europe, down through Turkey and Syria to Jerusalem, and go to every mosque and synagogue and say sorry in the name of Jesus for what was done in the name of Jesus in the Crusades. For 4 years, thousands of Christians went and humbled themselves before Muslims and Jews and said, we are sorry. In the heavenly places, I believe the Spirit of God said, yes, my spirit is breathing on dry bones. I went to the senior most spiritual leader in the nation of Uzbekistan, and I humbled myself before him and said, I am so sorry. I have been sent by God to say to you that I am sorry for what was done in the name of Jesus in the Crusades. And I asked his forgiveness. I wept with a friend of mine, and we said sorry. We handed him a statement in Uzbek that was simply a statement of apology for what was done in the name of Jesus, and then said to him, can we pray for you? Can we bless you? And he allowed us to pray for him. And then he took this statement with scripture and about Jesus. And he said, can I give a copy of this away? We said, yes. And he made copies to give out to every man and woman who went to 5,000 mosques in Uzbekistan. Now, that happened over and over again. A third thing that happened while we were making that covenant with God is God put it into my heart and the hearts of some of the other leaders there to call the Christian world to fast and pray during the month of Ramadan. So we launched what we call the 30 days of focused prayer for the Muslim world. And today, this year, Ramadan just finished with the Feast of Eid about, 10 days ago, 12 days ago. They estimate that there are now 30 to 35 million Christians fasting and praying during the month of Ramadan for Muslims. More Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years than any other period in the history of the church. You guys, we are alive right now. The Spirit of God is breathing, and he's using ordinary people. There are no heroes in this. This is about God's Spirit breathing on dry bones. And I want to say to you tonight, if you'll let him breathe on your life and on your heart, he'll take the dry bones of your life, and he'll turn it into something glorious that will bring great honor to his name. Never say, God cannot do it with me. He specializes in using weak, ordinary people. He gets more glory that way. Let's pray. Living God, we bow our hearts before you and we say tonight, we are impressed with you. Yes. We're not impressed with ourselves. Yes. We are impressed with you, the mighty God. And Lord, I pray tonight for those who have said yes, who have heard and felt and experienced the breath of God breathing on their hearts, would you encourage everyone who is here? And for those who have never experienced the dry bones breath of God stirring their spirit, I pray this night they will believe that they are part of a mighty army. In Jesus' name, Spirit of God, we welcome you now. Breathe upon our hearts this night. Breathe life to us. Breathe hope. I pray where there are lies, Lord, against your character and your name, would you dissipate? Would you dispel those lies in Jesus' name? Come upon us, we pray, Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I pray for those who have never felt a part of the army, never felt a part of what you're doing. Would you join them tonight like you join those dry bones? Would you link every single one of us in the Norman Community Church here in Bridgeway? Would you link our hearts and tie us together? May no one, Lord, no one be detached, we pray. Just say these words, if you can say them from your heart. Put your hand out, one of your hands or both your hands, and say these words. Yes. Go ahead and say it after me. Yes.
Yes.
Me, Lord.
Yes, me, Lord.
Breathe on my heart.
Breathe on my heart.
Spirit of God.
Let me see what you see.
And let me feel what you feel.
Let me feel what you feel.
I believe you.
In Jesus'
name.
In Jesus' name.
Use me, Lord.
Use me, Lord.
Attach me.
Attach me.
Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll be happy to meet you guys. I'll be back at the table. And if you would like to get updates from Sally and I or get some leadership letters that we sent out.